It is a joy to be gathered with our church family each Lord's Day to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That hymn we just sang, "The Church's One Foundation," was written in the 1860s by Samuel Stone. What most people don't realize is that that hymn was written in direct response to a schism that had occurred in the Church of South Africa. The division was caused by Bishop John Colenso, who had denounced much of the Bible as fictitious. When he was deposed for his teachings, he appealed to the higher ecclesiastical authorities in England. It was at that point that Samuel Stone, as a bishop, got involved with the debate. And it inspired him to write a set of hymns based on the Apostles' Creed. He titled his work Lyra Fidelium, Lyrics of the Faithful, 12 hymns on the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. The Church's One Foundation is the ninth hymn in that set. And it is based on the ninth article in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, the word Catholic in that context does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church, but it simply means universal. It refers to all true Christians everywhere, the whole world over. The schism that had arisen within the Church of South Africa, due to the heretical teachings of Bishop Colenso, is addressed in the third and fourth stanza of the original version of this hymn. But surprisingly, those stanzas don't appear in most hymnals. Speaking in reference to the universal church, Samuel Stone wrote, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever shall prevail." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it." Amen. Amen. In Lyra Fidelium, which is, by the way, available for free online, Samuel Stone provided what he called a summary of truths confessed for every single article in the Apostles' Creed. And he also included, along with that, multiple scripture verses backing up every single stanza of every single song. And as I read through that set of 12 hymns, I thought, what would they think today of what passes as Christian songs? Now, I'm not going to get off on a tangent on contemporary Christian music, and there are psalms in the scriptures that have very simple messages, very basic messages that are profoundly deep, though simple, that we can sing together and celebrate. But those should always be blended with songs that are rich in biblical theology. And the Lyra Fidelium stands out as a model of songs that are rooted in and backed up by the theology of Scripture. It puts it helps us to appreciate afresh those verses in Colossians and Ephesians talking about teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This set of hymns was written to keep the unity of the church together around the truth of the gospel, without which there is no true unity. That's what is meant by the Catholicity of saints. That's what is meant by the communion of saints. That is what is meant by the one holy universal church. The first scripture listed in reference to the stanzas I just read to you from that hymn is Matthew 16:18. The passage we read moments ago where Jesus declared in response to Peter's confession, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let us turn once again to that text in Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning there, let me say for the sake of those who might be visiting for the first time that these last couple of months we have been going through the Apostles' Creed line by line. This creed was formulated in the first few centuries following the time of the apostles in order to summarize their teachings in the New Testament. The Apostles' Creed does not carry the authority of Scripture, for that alone is the Word of God. But as the creed is faithful to Scripture, it can be said that it reflects the truth of Scripture in the same way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. So what value do any historic creeds have for the church? I have shared four of them. I call them the four C's of the creeds. Number one, they condense key biblical doctrines into concise statements. Number two, they confront erroneous teachings by presenting the summarized truth of Scripture. Thirdly, they connect us to the faith of our spiritual ancestors, those true Christians who have gone on in the centuries before us, who, like us, hold fast to what Jude called the faith once forever delivered to the saints. And fourthly, they cultivate true Christian unity by uniting all believers everywhere throughout the ages around the truth of the Word of God. This fourth C of uniting all Christians everywhere around the globe, around the truth of the gospel, will come into focus today as we celebrate our unity as believers. And as we are warned against that which appears to be unity, but is in fact not unity according to God's word. One theologian noted that the Apostles' Creed will not permit any deficient view of the Church of Jesus Christ. We should find it highly significant that a statement that is so concise as the Apostles' Creed actually includes a line regarding the church, specifically the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. It shows, as one author said, that a right understanding of theology must include a clear and comprehensive ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The Apostles' Creed clearly affirms what Scripture teaches, which is this, that God has forever united all Christians everywhere through the gospel. That is a truth worth celebrating, that God has forever united all Christians everywhere through the gospel. It's a profound statement and one that at first glance may seem to be too good to be true, especially when you look around here in America and around the world and see more denominations than you can count. But a closer look at Scripture reveals the true nature of Christian unity and what it should look like, practically speaking, in our lives, particularly, as Brad referenced in his pastoral prayer, the local church, how we treat one another. Specifically, I'd like to address three primary points: the foundation of the church, the formation of the church, and the fellowship of the church. First of all, the foundation of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is founded upon a confession that is made by Peter in Matthew 16:16, in response to Jesus' question put to the disciples in verse 15. Let's look there again, Matthew 16, and we'll start in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus is building his church on Peter's confession. Now, a lot of times when we think of the word confession, we think of it as an admission of wrongdoing. But in a broader sense, to confess means to tell something, to make something known, to declare something. And that's what Peter is doing here. Peter is confessing, he is telling, he is making known the truth about Jesus Christ. His true identity, that he is the promised Messiah. The Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah is Christ. So you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Interestingly, Peter made this confession when Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, an ancient Roman city that was located at the base of Mount Hermon and the Jordan River. It used to be called Peneus because of its association with the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. During our trip to Israel last summer, we visited Caesarea Philippi, and I went through some pictures from that time as it just became vivid in my mind once again visiting that site. We saw the ruins of the Temple of Pan and of the Grotto of Pan, a shrine that was cut out of the side of the mountain to honor this Greek god. And I'd like to show you a picture of it there. You see the grotto there on the left, that man-made cave carved out of the side of the mountain, and the remains of the temple on the right. Here's another picture that I took from a little farther out. At the bottom left of the temple remains, you can see a pillar there. So to give you an idea of how big it is, here's a picture of me standing next to the pillar. Here in that same area, Herod the Great, who was a king at the time of Jesus' birth, built the temple of Augustus in 19 BC, many years before Christ was born, in order to honor Caesar. Augustus, as you may know, was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar and was named in Caesar's will as his adopted son and heir. And so Augustus was called the Son of God, because he was the adopted son of the deified Julius Caesar. The temple of Augustus is a thought, is sat in front of that cave that you saw in the previous picture, where the Greek god Pan lived. This cave was believed to be the entrance to the underworld, to Hades. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, described this site at the base of the mountain this way. He said, at its bottom, a dark cave opens itself, within which there is a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water, which is immovable. And when anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it. Pan was the god of desolate places. He was also the god of the mountain wild, the god of flocks and herds, or of shepherds and goats. They would throw animal sacrifices into this, what seemed to be this bottomless pool, and if the animals sank, then it was believed that Pan and the other gods of the underworld were appeased. Next to the Pan cave are five niches with indented scalloped areas cut out of the face of the cliff. Here's a picture of my son Matthew there at one of those sites. These places were carved out for honoring other gods in the Greek pantheon, including Nemesis, the god of vengeance, and Zeus, the god of sky and thunder, who was also the king of all the other gods and men. And it was here, in this location of Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people think that I am? Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here in this place, there was a temple erected to Augustus, the Son of God. But both Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus were dead. Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, the real true God, not a mythological being like Pan or a mortal deity like Caesar. It was on the rock of this reality, Jesus' identity, that he would build his church. And Jesus makes this declaration regarding the building of his church, saying the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, at the very place that was thought to be the entrance into Hades. Jesus' point is that the kingdom of God is breaking into this world and will overcome the darkest of places. Amen. And the gospel would go forth following the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into the whole Roman Empire, showing the power of God at work. It was on the rock of this reality, his identity, that Jesus would build his church. Albert Mohler writes, quote, "Entrance into the people of God begins with a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, Son of the living God. All who make that confession by God's grace become his people and unite themselves to Christ in the Christ body, the church. When sinners confess the truth that Peter proclaimed in Matthew 16 and obey Christ in baptism, they come into that church forever. This is the power of the church, that even hell and all its powers will not prevail because the church belongs to Christ." End quote. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation of the church. Therefore," here's where the warning comes in, "that any religious institution that denies the deity of Christ or refuses to affirm that he is the one and only Savior sent by God the Father cannot rightly be called a church. Even if they call themselves a church, they are not a church according to God's holy word." On Friday morning, out of the blue, I got a text from my brother-in-law, Tim, who pastors a church in Pennsylvania. He's Ruthie's brother. He sent me out of the blue because he doesn't text me that often. We get along great, but in terms of text, maybe 5 or 6 times a year in terms of actual text. Out of the blue, he sent me a picture of a church building that was in a book he was reading, and he said, "Are you familiar with this church? Interesting historical read." Here was the picture of the church that he sent me. Do any of you recognize it? Just curious. Anybody? Does that building look familiar to you? You know, it looked kind of vaguely familiar to me, but I couldn't quite place it. I had no context for what Tim was talking about. It's actually located right here in Rochester. Today, it's known as Downtown Presbyterian Church, or Downtown United Presbyterian Church, which is located very close, probably about a stone's throw away from Frontier Field in the heart of Rochester. I knew nothing about this church and asked my brother-in-law how he knew about it, and he said he stumbled upon it in his coursework for Reformed Theological Seminary in a class titled Christ, Culture, and Contextualization. The dated black and white photo of the church appeared in a 275-page document of consolidated records titled, quote, "A Living Church, the First 100 Years of the Brick Church in Rochester." That was the original name of this church at this building. You see, the Downtown Presbyterian Church, or what's called the Downtown United Presbyterian Church, is called that because it's a combination of 3 historic churches, one of which is the Brick Church that Tim was referring to. The building itself is referred to as the Brick Presbyterian Church Complex and is actually listed in the U.S. National Register of Historic Places. So even from a historical standpoint, it's quite interesting. Here is the full screenshot that my brother-in-law sent me. The title of this document celebrating the church's centennial anniversary was "A Living Church, the First 100 Years of the Brick Church in Rochester." After reading through the document, my brother-in-law Tim said, quote, in this text to me, "Ironic title. Subtitle should read Last 100 Years. This is what happens when you replace the gospel with memorial windows and historic societies and building worship. Apparently, Brick Church is an example of what not to do. No gospel. Sad." End quote. What's interesting is that I did a little research following up on Tim's email to me and found that in the first 100 years of its existence, the brick church seems to have made quite an impact for the gospel. Here throughout the state of New York and even into Pennsylvania, with a couple of pastors actually leading revivals in the towns of Pennsylvania and New York. One of them was Reverend George Beecher, who used to be pastor at the Brick Church in Rochester. He is the son, or was the son, of Lyman Beecher, who you might have heard of, the brother of Henry Ward Beecher and Harriet Beecher Stowe. According to the church record from 1838, Reverend Beecher was asked to, quote, soften his tone so that the church could grow much larger and more popular. Beecher, who was only 29 years old at the time, I did a little calculation, replied that he, this is in the church records, quote, this was his reply, that he was not insensible to the praise of men, but that he was not at liberty to preach to please men by keeping back any of the counsel of God, nor might he seek his own praise in preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. End quote. The church should have listened to their young pastor, who soon relocated to Ohio and tragically died of an accidental gunshot just 5 years later. The church's spiritual death was slower and even more tragic. I thought, like the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, they now have the reputation of being alive, but they are dead. They have abandoned the gospel. They openly affirm and celebrate LGBT lifestyles and relationships. They, as Peter would put it, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. This is not about bashing another church in Rochester. If you're here every Sunday, you know that we pray for churches in many towns throughout this region. But it's also important to think that, wow, here at a seminary class down in Orlando, Florida, they are pointing to a church up here in Rochester as an example of what not to do when it comes to contextualizing the gospel, because it's really compromising the gospel. And you lose the gospel, and you lead people astray like wolves in sheep's clothing. I went on and again and did research myself. Listening to just one segment of one sermon on their website was all that I needed. The minister read the account of Jesus' baptism in Luke 3, which ends with a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." The minister then engaged in what she called a moment of scholarly indulgence, saying that the New Testament should be understood, it should be interpreted, quote, not as an archetype, but as a prototype. An archetype is an ideal form that establishes an unchanging, timeless pattern. And then she's repeated those words slowly and mockingly, unchanging, timeless pattern. Whereas a prototype is not a binding timeless pattern or principle, a prototype is critically open to the possibility of its own transformation. Open to transformation, she said. So in this view, there is not just one kind of connection to God, but many, a vast diversity of ways that God and humans connect. There is a profusion of surprising patterns of how we reach out to God, like going down to a shining blue river and praying. And then how God arrives to meet us to say, "I love you, I love you." It is from these infusions of God's love that our ministry springs. Each blessing from God opens us further to the possibility of our own transformation. We're not stuck. The Spirit is still working and playing with us in our lives and relationships. End quote. For one thing, having been to Israel, I can guarantee you that the Jordan River is not shining blue. Secondly, the minister completely mangles the meaning of Jesus' baptism. It didn't show that there are many ways to connect to God. It showed that Jesus is the only way to God. that he is the God-man, that Jesus is more than a man. He is the uniquely loved Son of the Father who is well-pleasing to the Father because there is no sin in him. This heavenly pronouncement combines the prophetic language of the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 2, 7, and Isaiah 42, 1, that were spoken in reference to the coming Messiah. Do you remember what John said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not, oh, here's just another person coming into the shining blue water to connect with God. By using specific Old Testament prophetic language, God is identifying his own Son as the promised Messiah. The passage is not about a profusion of surprising patterns of how we reach out to God and God saying, I love you, I love you. I share all that to illustrate that a church is not a church simply because it bears the name church. And even here in our own town, our own city, it's very interesting. Look at that church. Look at that church. And to be impressed by the buildings or the historic sites and think that there's this sense of transcendent spiritual beauty that's going on when that place can be completely devoid of the presence of God. And here's the thing. This illustration is not ultimately about United Presbyterian Church. It's about Webster Bible Church. Because Webster Bible Church, to this date, in its 60 years of existence, to the glory of God's grace, has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have another 40 years to go, if Jesus should tarry, till we can even talk about the first 100 years. And a church that was faithful to the gospel for the first 100 years soon experienced a spiritual death because they abandoned the gospel for what they thought were more better things. So let that be a warning to us. Not so much a shame on them, while it is, but let us be watchful and wakeful and alert that we always remain true to the gospel. You hold me and every preacher who stands in this pulpit faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No person who stands in this pulpit is the authority. God's word is the authority. And we exercise rightful authority only as we make God's word known to his people. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A church can call itself a community of faith, but if that faith is not in the lordship and saviorhood of Jesus Christ, it is a dead faith. It is a destructive faith. It is a damnable faith. As Edward Mote put in his time-honored hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. My friend, are you building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him alone for your eternal salvation? Do you believe that he died for your sins, just as the scripture said? That he was buried and that he rose again victoriously the third day, just as the scriptures say? Do you believe that he ascended into heaven, that he is sitting enthroned at God's right hand, and that from there he will come back to judge the living and the dead? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit of God and in the church of the one true God? If so, then you can be sure that you are part of the one true church that Jesus is building to this day. By the way, I'm really excited for our ladies going to that retreat because I think Courtney Doctor is going to do an amazing job of showing us how we have a role to play in God's continuing story of redemption. Christ is the center, but we play active roles with Jesus in accomplishing God's work in this world. It's going to be an amazing time. I'm so glad that so many of you are going. Well, let's move on to the next part. And these next points will be short compared to that first one. Number two, the formation of the church. For this, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, there are many passages we could turn to, but we'll look at 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Writing to fellow believers, Peter says, "As you come to him," that is the Lord Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Man, aren't those great verses? Just as the foundation of the church is the person of Jesus Christ, so the formation of the church, or the structure of the church, are the people who belong to Christ. Peter describes us as living stones in God's temple, a temple that God is building. When I read this passage, I thought, how unlike, do you guys ever do those human pyramids? Right, where people stack up and you're all wobbling, you're just waiting for the whole thing to come crashing down, you're so unstable and unsure and all that kind of stuff. That is not the way God builds his house, because Christ is the foundation and we are living stones, every single individual believer that God is strategically and masterfully, wisely, omnipotently putting into place so that the church will succeed, it will prevail. In his book on the Apostles' Creed, Al Mohler correctly states, quote, "All Christians throughout all human history and around the entire globe represent the one people of God, the church," end quote. And that's what is meant by the phrase in the creed, the Holy Catholic Church. The word holy literally means set apart. We are set apart by God for God. The word Catholic, small c, means universal, all believers everywhere of all time. And the word church literally means assembly. The author of Hebrews, writing to his fellow believers who were living in the first century, described their worship gathering this way. Listen to this. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Now, we're going to look at those verses in exquisite detail in the coming months, but the point is, for this morning, is this, that brothers and sisters in Christ, when we gather for worship together, here in Webster, New York, we are participating in a worship assembly that is far grander than our wildest imagination. The author of Hebrews says that we are joined spiritually with the heavenly congregation that is populated by countless angels gathered in joyful assembly, along with the spirits of believers who have already entered into heaven and are now made perfect, fully sanctified. Think of your loved ones in Christ. What an amazing thing, the saints that have gone on before. Best of all, the author says, the author of Hebrews, we are coming to God. We are coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's what happens when God's people engage in worship. One author wrote, "One day when Jesus Christ comes to claim his church, we will know a true and eternal institutional unity We will all be together in Christ. There will be no Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Anglican congregations in heaven, only the one people of God unified forever in truth. Amen. End quote. And that's what Samuel Stone was referring to when he wrote of the church in the stanza we did sing, yet she on earth has union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Isn't that the great hope of the believer? To be done with all the sin and the stress and the suffering and the death of this life and be gathered together as one people around God's throne, praising him forever and ever and ever? The ultimate worship that has no end. Well, how does that affect us today? That takes us to the third point, the fellowship of the church. Again, we could go to a number of passages because, in one sense, the whole New Testament is about the fellowship of the church, all the Acts and the epistles. But let's go ahead and turn to Colossians 3. We turned there a couple weeks ago to look at the aspect of God's judgment, the things that we're supposed to be putting off because of these sins, the judgment of God is coming. But I want to look at it in a little more positive light today in light of the fellowship of the church. Now, as we turn to this passage, Colossians 3, let's remember the particular phrases of the Apostles' Creed that we're focusing on, namely, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints. The reality of the Universal Church in no way diminishes the importance of the local church. In fact, it actually enhances it. It underscores it. Our commitment to the local church, listen, our commitment to the local church is how we confess in a practical way by our behavior our belief in the universal church. In our expectation of a day when all of God's people will be gathered together in worship at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So what should the communion of saints look like in a local gospel-centered church if we're to be, in a sense, a microcosm of the universal church that worships God? Paul answers that question in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now let's look at that passage and go through it just a tad more slowly, noticing a few things. First of all, did you notice that Paul begins with our privileged position in Christ? He actually covers that in exquisite detail in chapter 1 and somewhat in chapter 2. And now he's sort of doing a recap by saying in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So Paul in this verse is just reminding us of our identity, of our privileged position in Christ. First of all, we have been chosen by God. We are holy. God has set us apart for himself to be his own special people. And we are beloved, which is to say that we are dearly loved by God. He holds us tight within his heart. The Bible says that we are the apple of his eye. We didn't achieve this status by our own doing. Not at all. And Paul makes this so clear in all his epistles. It's all because of God's kindness toward us in Christ, whom he sent to rescue us from our wretched, rebellious state. We who were at one time the enemies of God because of our doing, because of our sinful choices and actions and attitudes and motives, have been reconciled to our Creator through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, specifically through His substitutionary death on our behalf and His glorious resurrection by which God proved that Jesus is who He claimed to be. So what difference does this supernatural transforming work make in our lives? If someone were to talk about their privileged position, you know, that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that we have been exalted to that status, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, what does that actually mean in practical words? You know, sometimes the universal church is called the invisible church because only God can see the true state of a person's heart. That is to say this, and again, it's a warning to us, that someone can be an official member of a local visible congregation and not really be a Christian because they can spit out the right answers and they can kind of give the look of having a Christian, and based on our outward judgment, it seems that they're a Christian, so in good faith, we receive them into the church. But the Bible also says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It does say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we use discernment in welcoming people into membership, but we could get it wrong. God is the only one who has fully accurate records of who truly belongs to Him. Paul wrote to Timothy, "The Lord knows those who are His." Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure." In other words, is there the fruit of Jesus' righteousness in your life as proof that you really belong to Him? The good works are not the root of salvation, but they're the fruit of salvation. Our root is in Jesus Christ. But if our root is in Jesus Christ, then we will grow up in the Lord bearing fruit that shows His holiness. So it doesn't mean that the outworking of our faith is invisible. We who belong to God are called to behave accordingly so that others can see and take note. That's one of the ways that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. We're to live, we're to walk, we're to conduct ourselves as children of light, as God's children. So in Colossians 3, Paul uses the language of putting off and putting on like you would a set of clothes, an outfit, if you will. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we're to strip ourselves of everything that is sinful, of everything that is displeasing to God, and we are to put on, that we are to clothe ourselves with everything that pleases God. I like to think of these as our spiritual hand-me-downs. Usually we don't think of hand-me-downs as a great thing, but you know what? This wardrobe as a set of hand-me-downs is a wonderful thing because it comes to us from God the Father and from our older brother, Jesus Christ. Spiritual hand-me-downs, garments of godliness. Paul uses the same sort of language in Romans 13, 14, saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at these attributes, what it means is be like Jesus. Let other people see the character of Christ in you. This wardrobe includes the following spiritual articles of clothing. Let me just go through them very quickly. First of all, compassionate hearts. The King James Version renders the original Greek phrase literally as bowels of mercy. And that's because the deepest emotions we feel are felt where? In our gut. Right? We get butterflies in the stomach, or we have a big test or exam coming up, or a deadline at work, and we feel it here. And the Bible often says that as Jesus looked at the multitudes, it says that He was moved with compassion. Their needs affected Jesus in the deepest part of His being physiologically. Do we exhibit that kind of sympathy and tenderness toward others? Kindness is listed. It's closely related to compassion. It speaks of a disposition that is sweet and gentle. It's not rude and harsh. Are you known for being a kind person? If someone were to mention your name, even if no one said anything in response, would they think, oh yeah, he or she is a nice person. They're a kind person. The prophet Micah declared, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Those are the next items, humility and meekness. There in Colossians 3. Jesus again said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, never mistake meekness for weakness. It's been said that those who wear the garment of humility are the most powerful people around because they are controlled by God. Isn't that good? The list goes on. Patience, forbearance, forgiveness. The question is, do we exhibit these traits? You know, we quoted from that hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," talking about, you know, "Happy ones and holy, Lord, give us the grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with thee." That's a beautiful picture. It's been said, "To live above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." On this side of heaven, conflicts will occur in the body of Christ. And when they do, that's when we reveal the true quality of our clothing. Are we wearing durable fabric that can withstand the petty remarks and criticisms and insensitive comments of others? Or are we wearing a cheap suit that looks nice from a distance, but ends up exposing its poor quality by getting easily frayed? In Colossians 3:14, Paul lists the most important quality of all, the most indispensable article of clothing, because it's the piece that holds everything else together. And what is it? "Above all things, put on..." Okay, four of you get it. "Above all things, put on..." Love. Yes. It binds everything together, all these other qualities in perfect harmony. Amy Carmichael, who served as a missionary in India for 55 years without a furlough, establishing an orphanage and providing a sanctuary for women and children who otherwise would have been forced into temple prostitution, wrote this: "If I belittle those who I am called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast with what I think is my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who makes you differ from another and what do you have that you did not receive, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, unjustly forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me all the more, then I know nothing of Calvary love." 1 John 3:16, here is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's why in the verses that follow, Paul emphasizes thankfulness over and over again. I counted at least four times. He emphasized thankfulness. Godliness, listen, godliness is gratitude on display. Godliness is gratitude to God on display. In the church, in our homes, in the workplace. If you read through the rest of Colossians from this point on, Paul talks about these qualities being exercised first and foremost in the home, in the marriage relationship, in the parent-child relationship. It's been correctly said that charity, love, begins at home. It extends to the family of God. It doesn't take a holiday when it comes to the workplace. We bring God's love into the workplace. Everywhere we go, we diffuse the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Because we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, He is with us wherever we go. God's people, above all people, should be a grateful people, because God has forever united all Christians everywhere through the gospel. God has forever united all Christians everywhere through the gospel. That's good news, isn't it? Let's live like it. Let's live like the children of the King, because that is exactly what we are if we believe in Christ. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow our heads and our hearts before the throne of God, just want to take a moment for quiet reflection, for personal introspection in regards to your relationship with God, with Jesus. Just a couple of questions I want to ask. First of all, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Have you put your trust in him alone for your salvation? That's the first order of business. Have you believed in Christ? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to fill out a card. You don't have to raise your hand. If you will simply believe the gospel where you are seated right now, you have God's promise that he will save you in this moment. And once you belong to Christ, you forever belong to him. The Bible says that no one can snatch you out of his hand, because God the Father gave you to his Son, and no one is able to snatch anybody out of the Father's hand. God and the Son are one. They are eternally united in their omnipotence for your eternal security if you put your faith in Christ for salvation. Will you do that today if you've not done that? Will you do it right this moment, taking God at his word? Number two, have you gone public with your faith through baptism? Spiritually, we enter the church by being baptized in the Spirit the moment we put our faith in Christ. But this is visibly portrayed in the gathering of believers when we outwardly confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior through the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism picture our union by faith with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Have you gone public with your faith by confessing Jesus Christ through baptism? And then thirdly, do you belong to a local church, having made yourself accountable by actually becoming a member? Think about how committed God is to you. Think about how committed God is to his people. A people he purchased with the blood of his own Son. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. He loved us and gave himself for us. If Jesus Christ is that committed to his bride, the church, how committed are you? Are you still on the periphery, or are you a full participant in the body of Christ? March 14th, we have a baptism and membership seminar. If you'd like to follow obedience to the Lord in respect to each or both of those areas, we invite you to come out that day. You can see me about it after the service. Praise God that he has forever united all Christians everywhere through the gospel. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, and we know that we have but scratched the surface as we have surveyed your word and what it says about the church that you are building. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing Peter the reality of Jesus' identity, and then having your Holy Spirit record that for us in the word of God, so that we also by that same Spirit might believe and be saved. Father, I pray for Webster Bible Church as an institutional body of Christ, that we would forever be committed to the gospel of Christ. So whether you come back, Lord, this year or in the coming years, and if ever there was a record of our ministry here, may it be seen first and foremost that Jesus Christ and the gospel was at the root and center of every single ministry. That our faith was founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we were an immovable congregation that held steadfastly for the gospel, for your glory. And Father, I also pray for the churches throughout the greater Rochester region who bear the name church, but have moved themselves far from the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would show them the error of their ways, that they would repent of their heresy, and that they would return to the one true gospel. help them to see us as a church that is genuinely concerned for their welfare. Our goal is not to fight with them. Our goal is to have fellowship with them, but through the gospel. Make it happen, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.